John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. Hear the word of God. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray as we read and work through this text this morning that we would see Christ, not with our physical eyes, but by the eye of faith, and that we would believe. And we ask this in his name. Amen. We have been working through the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love, and we finished faith last week, and I was going to begin hope, and I was contemplating on the relationship between faith and hope and the glorious resurrection of our Lord. And so I thought this may be a fitting time just to spend a little bit, or at least this Sunday, here in this text that deals with the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful article of the faith. There's many things that we confess as Christians that we believe. We confess that we believe in all that God has revealed in Holy Scripture, and we ought to do so in an unwavering manner. If God has said it, we believe it. That does not mean that there are some truths that are maybe more precious to us, or that there are some truths that are more mysterious to us, or that there are truths that stir our faith more. And I was thinking about how much does thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ stir up hope within our souls, as we know all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And we know this most assuredly because he has been vindicated as the ascended, risen Lord who rose again for our justification. And as he has been received as the perfect, righteous sacrifice that died for sinners and rose again, assuring not only that their penalty has been paid, but that their life is hidden with him in heaven. Let us think about the glories of the resurrection, that it may stir up faith and prepare us to think more deeply and more appreciatively about the hope that God gives us. This morning we're going to look at the text that we have read, and see that Christ presents himself to doubting Thomas to confirm and build up his elect. We'll divide the text into four different parts, draw a doctrine from the text, and discern its use in our life. The four parts of the text are these: the absence of Thomas, the doubt of Thomas, the interaction with Thomas, and the confession of Thomas. So first, the absence of Thomas. But Thomas, verse 24, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas is identified for us here as one of the 12 apostles, which at this time is really just the 11, for Judas has killed himself. And so Thomas is one of this group of 12. We are reminded of the absence of Judas. We're reminded of the betrayal of Judas as we move into one that has not betrayed Christ, but doubts the words about the Christ. This one was not with them when Jesus came. Christ Jesus, as the resurrected Lord, the one who rose to immortality, made himself visible and presented himself to those who were his. And they were all there, with the exception, obviously, of the one who killed himself, Judas. Also, as we are told, the exception of Thomas. We will draw on this idea later as we look at some of the uses of the doctrine. And this is helpful for us as we see Christ coming and appearing to those who are his and in a gathered manner, and yet this one who is absent misses the resurrected Christ. He has separated himself from the disciples due to sorrow and grief and pain, despair. He has separated himself not merely from the disciples, but the presence of Christ, the means of grace, and as a consequence, missed out on the glorious resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. What an event to miss. I mean, there have been times in my life where I thought, man, I wish I could have been there for that. Thomas missed the appearance of the resurrected Lord. This moves us to the second part of our text, which is the doubt of Thomas. So, the other disciples were saying to him, as they had said to many others, as the women had told them, the disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." And you take a step back and you think, that's got to hold some weight with Thomas. This isn't one guy over here who doesn't speak out a lot, who's in the disciples, who may have said something once and Thomas wasn't quite sure what he said, and the other disciples didn't really know, and they weren't sure that that one disciple really knew what he was talking about. There's 10 men that Thomas has spent a lot of time with. And they come to Thomas and say, "Thomas, Jesus Christ rose from the dead." And this doesn't move Thomas. Instead, Thomas is going to say, "I doubt." The testimony of the disciples should have resolved the doubt of Thomas. It should have spurred Thomas on to pray that he too would see the resurrected Lord. It should have spurred Thomas on to seek out the resurrected Lord. Instead, he withholds his belief. "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He has his reasons for unbelief, which are significant. "I've never seen someone rise again from the dead. You've never seen someone rise again from the dead." But we know that Thomas saw Jesus die. In fact, he's able to articulate the manner in which he died. "I saw these things happen to him, and so unless I see him resurrected in this way, I simply will not believe." Here we begin to see some of the problems of unbelief, specifically in the life of Thomas. You think he would have listened to the testimony of the disciples. These are reliable men. These are trustworthy men. These are individuals that he has spent significant time with as they spent time with the Lord. There were some that spent more time with the Lord than others, but all of these men together grew as the apostles of Jesus Christ. They were reliable men. There wasn't just one man or two men. There was 10 witnesses. And that's just of the apostles. The apostles are not the only ones who saw the resurrected Lord. And so, Thomas could have easily had this confirmed by others as well. But it's not just that. You think about the typology of the Old Testament, the prophecy of the Old Testament, the statements of Jesus Christ that he made during the time when he was with Thomas, the works of Jesus Christ, and the very work of God Almighty. You realize Thomas doesn't look so good right here. He is a doubter. Which leads us to the third part of the text, which is the interaction with Thomas. After 8 days, which in a manner of counting would have put them back on Sunday, the first day of the week, his disciples were again inside. And now this time, Thomas is with them. So he was not with them earlier, but he is with them now. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." This is an appearance of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, appearing to them in what I believe is a miraculous way. What do I mean by that? Well, there's two ways that you can kind of take this. You can take this as saying that Jesus just kind of walked through the door as if he had some type of ethereal body as the resurrected Lord. I'm not convinced that that's exactly what happened. If he had done that, then I think Thomas would have likewise put his hand right through Jesus in the same way that Jesus walked right through the door. You say, well, how do we explain this then? Well, I think we explain what happens here the same way we explain a whole host of other things in Scripture, like Jesus Christ walking on water. Right? He did not walk on his water by virtue of his humanity. Right? His human nature was not the kind that could just step out on water. His human nature was such that if he had just stepped on water, he would have sunk. Why? That's what happens when humans walk out on the water. But we know that this one is not merely man. He is also truly God. This one who is true man and true God is able to perform a miracle by the power of his divinity and uphold himself as he walks on the water without confusing or mixing his natures. This is what Christ does all throughout the Scriptures. He walks on water, he multiplies fish, and he raises the dead. Here we see the one who is the God-man, truly God, truly man, one person, two natures. And what does he do? By his divinity, he somehow, we're not told exactly how, but makes himself immediately present to those who are in the room, despite the fact that the door was locked. This shouldn't be a shock to us. This is the one who walked out of the tomb not that long ago. Getting through a locked door is not that big of a deal. When he comes, he offers wonderful words. Peace be with you. There are lots of words that are hard to hear in life. We don't always hear the words we want to hear. Sometimes we don't hear the words that we want to hear because we shouldn't hear them. Sometimes we hear words like, you're fired. And we hear words like, you're fired, because we probably deserve to be fired. Sometimes we hear words like, you're fired, and maybe we didn't deserve to be fired, and so it's not a good word because it wasn't fitting to our performance. Sometimes we hope someone would say something nice to us, but maybe they just don't have the thoughtfulness to say it. But when you do have that right spoken word in right circumstances that are healing and life to the soul, aren't they wonderful? And are there any better words than the words of peace? And this peace is not just a minor peace. This isn't like peace between you and your spouse. This isn't like peace between you and your children. This isn't like peace between you and your boss. This isn't even like a global peace where maybe one nation ceases war with another, and not just a cessation of war, but actually peace between the two nations. This is a declaration of peace from the one who is the God-man, declaring that God is at peace with you. He is the peacemaker who has brought peace to humanity through his death, burial, and resurrection. What wonderful words. And they're the same words Jesus said last time when he saw the disciples. Peace be with you. Repetition is good. It is good for us to regularly hear the word of peace that comes to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ from our Lord. So he speaks peace, and then he calls Thomas to believe. He said to Thomas, reach here with your finger. See my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And there, Thomas would have been confronted by Jesus Christ with the exact same words he said when Jesus Christ was not present. Here comes Christ, demonstrating in his resurrection his true humanity to Thomas, demonstrating in his knowledge his divinity, that he is the God who knows all things. Again, this one is true God, true man, manifested in the resurrection. But he's not just true God and true man. He is compassionate and kind. This could have been a spot for a rebuke. This could have been a spot for chastisement. This could have been a spot where you look at someone like Thomas and say, slow and foolish Thomas, where have you been? Where have you been? You should have listened to the disciples. You should have read the Scriptures. You should have considered everything that I have done. Thomas, what is wrong with you? How did I even choose you to be one of my apostles? These are not the words of Jesus Christ. It reminds me of Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Christ is mindful to the frame of Thomas. Christ is mindful to the sorrow that Thomas has endured. Thomas should have believed. He was wrong for not believing. Thomas made a mistake in not believing. And yet what do we see with Jesus Christ? Christ shows up to confirm the faith of Thomas. This is the kindness of the Lord. We also see something about the resurrected body. It is the kind of thing that he could have. Whether or not Thomas did, I don't know. I tend to think Thomas didn't reach and touch and see. And I think he saw, but I don't think he actually reached out and touched. But I could be wrong on that. The point is, the resurrected body is the kind of body that can be seen. The resurrected body is the kind of body that can be touched. The resurrected body of Christ is the body that was properly Christ's, made whole after being in the grave for 3 days. This is the resurrected Lord. Thomas, then, in the fourth part of the text, is going to respond. Here we have the confession of Thomas. Again, Thomas answered and said to him, so Christ offers himself to Thomas to touch, and Thomas, we're told next, simply utters the words, "My Lord and my God." Here, Thomas has become believing. We don't know exactly what he did. We know that he saw, and we know that he confessed. And for our purposes, that's what matters. Thomas says two things. He says, "My Lord and my God." I believe that Thomas's statements here, "My Lord and my God," refer both to the humanity of Jesus Christ and the divinity of Jesus Christ. My Lord, he is David's son, as we have sung, and David's Lord. The reason he is the one who is fit not only to be David's son, but David's Lord, is because this one who would be the Lord of all, is the King of kings and Lord of lords, is the one who is also truly God. What a wonderful statement we have right here, where Jesus simply says to Jesus, "My God, you are God, and you are my God." A wonderful confession. A confession that acknowledges the humanity of Jesus Christ and his lordship, and a confession that acknowledges the deity of Christ, the one who is God, which means that everything God is, the Son is. He is the eternal God. He is the unchanging God. He is the merciful and gracious God. Thomas not only acknowledges these things, but takes him as his own. "You are my Lord. You are my God." Jesus Christ responds to Thomas's utterance. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Jesus acknowledges that the doubt of Thomas has now moved to faith in Christ, which is a word of comfort to Thomas. Christ also acknowledges that there are those who have believed and yet have not seen. And Christ identifies this as the blessed life. Those who believe even though they have not seen. Which leads us to our doctrine from this text, which is this: a sure and swift faith is better than a suspicious and slow faith. A sure and swift faith is better than a suspicious and slow faith. I think this text teaches us this point. Thomas is someone who is seen to have suspicion all around him and to be slower than the others to believe the things that he was told. He should not have done this. He should have simply and swiftly believed. I'll give you 3 reasons why a sure and swift faith is better than a suspicious and slow faith. The first is because This just best conforms to the nature of faith. Faith is the kind of thing that results in trust. It results in receiving the testimony of another and believing it, and when circumstances require, acting accordingly. We want this of our children. There are things that our children simply cannot understand because of their youthful capacities. And so we tell them the way that things are. And what is our hope? Our hope is not that they would be suspicious of what their parents say. Why? They don't have the capacity to understand the ramifications if they go against what their parents say. We hope that they would not treat us with suspicion. We hope that they would not treat us with slowness of faith. We hope that they would say, here are those who have demonstrated themselves to be wise to me, and even though I cannot fully grasp or comprehend the things that they say, and I'm not sure of it myself, they have said it. They're good people, and I ought to take it on faith. And this is just what faith is. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talks about how there is a time when one is and acts and speaks just like a child. And there's a time when childish things are put away. There is a time for faith, and there's a time for faith to be put away. Faith will be put away when your vision becomes, or when your faith becomes vision, when your faith becomes sight, when you see Him face to face and you see Him as He is. Until that time, you need faith. You need that childlike trust. And so we ought to act appropriately. But it's not just that. How many times have we not listened to people that we should have? Times when we think about those who have good testimony, they are credible, they are able to demonstrate what they're saying by a mouth of multiple witnesses, and we just choose not to believe them. And then over time, what ends up happening? We end up looking like the fool. And we think, I should have just believed what you said in the first place. That was on me. And we miss so much of life because of that. And if that's true about, if these things are true about the way things work in nature, how much more with the things of God? Which leads us to the second reason why a sure and swift faith is better than a suspicious and slow faith. The second reason is because this best conforms to the object of our faith. Our faith ultimately resolves in what? Or who? Our faith ultimately resolves in God. And as we've been looking throughout the series on faith, John in 1 John talks about we receive the testimony of men. We do this every day in life. We receive the testimony of men. And if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God just is greater. Why? Because God is greater than man. God could swear by none greater than Himself. So what must our faith ultimately resolve in? Our faith must ultimately resolve in God. And because it is God who speaks to us and God who makes Himself known, our faith should be appropriate to the object. Why would we be suspicious about God and the things of God? Why would we be slow to believe God and the things that God has revealed? If it is God who has spoken, how sure should our faith be? How swift should our faith be? We can look at Thomas and say, Thomas, you had these 10 disciples who were telling you, you should have just believed. Well, beloved, we have the whole counsel of God, from God, given to us in Holy Scripture. We ought not to be suspicious, and we ought not to be slow. We ought to be those who say, God has said it, we believe. This is our responsibility. How could we withhold belief from the one who knows all things? Where were you? Where were you? I'm the one who declared the end from the beginning. Why would you not believe me? Who knows more than me? And it's not just that I know more than everyone. I know differently than everyone. I am the source and fount of all knowledge. All knowledge comes from me. You are passive in receiving my knowledge. How could we not believe the one who knows all things? We ought not to withhold our belief from God. Instead, we ought to be those who surely and swiftly believe Him. So listen to the words of Job at the end in Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. There's things too wonderful for me. There are things too high for me. I am one who needs instruction. Why would I withhold belief from Almighty God? But it's not just that we should hold belief from the one who knows all things. We also should not withhold belief from the one who speaks truth and just is truth itself. God is described to us in Holy Scripture as the true God. God is described to us in Scripture as the faithful God. Holy Scripture is described for us as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And God speaks truth because He is true. Your word is true, so sanctify them in truth. John 17:17. God is not the one who lies. He is the one who speaks truth. Man is the one who lies. Man is the one whose testimony we struggle to believe. Why? Because we know men lie. But God does not lie. If God knows all things and God does not lie, then our faith in Him ought to be sure and it ought to be swift. It should not be suspicious and it should not be slow. And finally, who could withhold belief from the one who is goodness itself? It's not just that God knows all things and that God is true, but God guides His people to their right and good end. He will not lead you astray. That would be contrary to the very character of God. For these reasons, our faith ought to be sure and swift, because this best conforms to the object of our faith, which is God and the things that God has revealed. And this best conforms to the nature of faith in general. But third, my third and final reason, because this just is the most rational. We don't look at Thomas and say, what an exemplary person for us right here to model and imitate. After all, we call him Doubting Thomas for a reason. We don't call him Cool and Collected Thomas. We don't call him Evidence-Based Thomas. We don't call him Rational Thomas. He was just trying to be rational. We don't call him Enlightened Thomas. No, he wasn't cool and collected. He wasn't basing his thoughts in reason. He was being irrational, and as a consequence, he wasn't enlightened. He was darkened. Other things we don't call Thomas are right or exemplary. He was neither. We don't have for us set forth here a good example. And we know this because it's just obvious, number one. But we know this, number two, is because we often find ourselves in the place of Thomas, and we know that that's sinful and wrong. Thomas is not one who looks back on his choice. There are some times in life where you say something or you act in a certain way and you're like me, you've said it, I've said it. I don't know if I would have done anything differently in that instance. I don't know. Maybe I could have responded differently. I'm just not entirely sure. I don't think that's what Thomas would have said. You know, and so Thomas, wait, you know, now knowing what you know, seeing the resurrected Christ, watching Him ascend after Pentecost, would you have done anything differently that day when you told the disciples? Unless, I don't think Thomas would have said, yeah, I think I would have done it exactly the way that I did it. I think I would have withheld my belief. No. I think Thomas would look back and think, he made a mistake, and he looked like a fool. He should have simply believed. His unbelief is irrational, unintelligent. We often don't think that things like faith and rationality go together. Sometimes we think that those things are against one another. Sometimes we think that faith just means accepting the paradox, or faith is just some irrational leap. But when you come to a text like this, you think, no, the irrational one is the unbelieving one. The most rational thing Thomas could have done would be to believe. For four reasons, it would have been the most rational thing for Thomas to believe. The first is the power of God. Life and death are in the power of God Almighty. God gives life and God takes life. If God exists, does He not uphold all life? If God exists, can He not take that which is dead and make it living? And the answer to that is, yes, if God exists, and He does, then miracles are simply possible. What we see in a miracle is we see here is something in nature that doesn't have the power to bring about this particular thing. Dead people don't have the power to raise themselves from the dead. It's not a power that dead people have. Also, living people don't have that power. They just can't make dead people rise. In fact, even the angels don't have that power. They can't make dead things rise. This doesn't mean that God doesn't have this power. God is the one who created all things from nothing. He can take that which is dead and He can make it alive. So if God exists, and God does exist, and Thomas should have known and believed these things, then the resurrection is always possible. That's always on the table as a viable option. But it's not just the power of God. And you can reason to these things just by looking at nature. That God exists, and if God exists, He is the one who holds all things together, and if He is the one who holds all things together, He has power that is greater than anything that is in nature. But there's more. There's also the promises of God. This is what Jesus says. Ben referred to this 2 weeks ago, maybe a little bit longer ago. Forgive my memory. But in the Gospel of Luke, as he started Acts, he went back in the evening and looked to the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter. And what does Jesus say? Oh, foolish men and slow of heart. Why? Why can Jesus look at those on the road to Emmaus and say that you're foolish and slow of heart? Because you were slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. It was all there. It was all there. It's not just that God is powerful. It's that God made promises all throughout Scripture. It was there all along. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Both parts, suffering unto death, raised and ascending into glory in life. These things were given by God. In fact, this is then what becomes the testimony of the disciples. Right? You have in Acts chapter 2, you have Peter preaching, beginning in verse 25. That's not where he begins, but it's where I'll begin. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with Your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Say, what about David? David's dead. David has undergone decay. And so because he was a prophet, so when David is speaking these things, he's speaking these things prophetically, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but He Himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. For Peter, it was there all along. Maybe it wasn't seen as clearly, but Peter is able now to rightly read the Old Testament and understand that God had promised these things explicitly in all the texts that Peter refers to here in Acts chapter 2, but it's also implicitly implied in all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. But there's more. Look at the very words of Jesus Christ. What does it mean when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life? That had to have some content to it. Thomas was there, hearing the words of Christ. Not only was Thomas there hearing the words of Christ, Christ demonstrated that He was the resurrection and the life in that same text. Later, He raises Lazarus from the dead. Here is the one who raises people from the dead. based on the power of God, the promises of God, the words of Christ, and the work of Christ. Thomas should have been willing to swiftly and surely believe in who God is, what God does, and all that Christ Jesus said and did. Some uses from this doctrine. The first is a call to the unbelieving, those who do not believe that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, conquering death. Those who do not believe that Jesus Christ rose in His body, that same body that He died in on a tree, that same body that was then buried in a fresh tomb, that same body which He came out of the tomb with, having been united again to His soul, raised in a form that cannot undergo corruption. This is the one in whom you are to believe. Christians confess the resurrection of the dead. We have assurance of that based on the existence of God, the promises of God, but most particularly Jesus Christ and His work. Those who believe in Him as their Lord, receiving Him as their Savior, most assuredly have the blessed life held out to them. So we call those who do not believe in Jesus Christ to be believing. For this one who rose again from the dead will come again. He will come again in His body. And for Thomas, Thomas had time to respond rightly. There comes a time where either all men will die or Christ will return. At either one of those moments, either your death or the return of Christ, there will be no chance to change like Thomas did. So we call on you right now, this day, to believe in Jesus Christ. Second, use is a comfort for the suspicious and slow believers. And that is this: receive Christ's comfort. Just as you receive His person by faith, receive His person for your sanctification. Here comes Christ as the cure to the slowness of Thomas. Here comes Christ as the cure to the suspicions of Thomas. He makes Himself available to Thomas as the resurrected Lord. And He does this to take those who are suspicious and slow and shore them up in their faith that they may quickly and firmly believe. So as Christ has been preached to you, as Christ has been present to you in the text of Holy Scripture this morning, don't be suspicious and don't be slow. Be believing. That's a comfort for those who are suspicious and slow, but there's also a cure for those who are suspicious and slow. And that comes back to what I said earlier, where we would draw a use from the earlier portion of the text. And that is, be present. Be present with the body of Christ. Thomas cut himself off from the body of Christ. You know what Thomas didn't get? Thomas didn't get a personal visit from Jesus. You don't come to church, Jesus Christ is not going to come visit you wherever you may be on that day, on the golf course or out in the woods. Right? Christ gathers with His people in the gathered assembly. If you cut yourself off from that, like Thomas, you cut yourself off from Jesus Christ. And when you cut yourself off from Jesus Christ, it's no wonder your faith is slow. It's no wonder you're suspicious. You've removed yourself from any mean that would shore you up and strengthen you. Matthew Henry just hits the nail on the head in his comments, which are so insightful on this text. He says this: that Thomas was with them, though he had withdrawn himself once, yet not a second time. When we have lost one opportunity, we should give the more earnest heed to lay hold on the next, that we may recover our losses. It is a good sign if such a loss whet our desires. In other words, I missed church. I wasn't ready for church. Oh, I desire next time to be there, that I may hear and I may grow. It's a bad sign, Henry continues, if it cools them. The disciples admitted him among them and did not insist upon his believing the resurrection as they did, because as yet it was darkly revealed. They did not receive him to doubtful disputation, but bade him welcome to come and see. But observe, Christ did not appear to Thomas for his satisfaction till he found him in a society with the rest of his disciples, because he would countenance the meetings of Christians and ministers, for there will he be in the midst of them. And besides, he would have all the disciples witness of the rebuke he gave to Thomas, and yet with all of the tender care he had of him. The disciples benefit as Thomas benefits from Christ meeting him in the gathered assembly. You want a cure for faith? Gather with the people of God on the Lord's Day, when Christ appears on the Lord's Day, which is morning and evening. And that's why we meet in the morning and in the evening. Number four, this is a confidence for those who do believe. Continue to affirm the rationality of Christ's resurrection. We want to look at this text here, and we want to see what happens with Thomas, and we want to say, yep, this was the irrational thing to do. Thomas should have believed. I need to make sure that I am believing all the things that God has said in Holy Scripture. Remember the sermon of Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, right? How does God demonstrate the truthfulness of Christianity? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has furnished proof to all men everywhere. Beloved, we ought to affirm the rationality of the resurrection. Our Christian faith is built on this. Apart from this, there is no point in the Christian faith. If Christ did not rise, go home. Go somewhere else. Be somewhere else. Don't gather here. It's all a complete waste of time. Eat, drink, be merry. You'll die. You'll go to dust. That will be the end. But Christ did rise from the dead. So be here. Gather here, be present with him, and affirm the rationality of Christ's resurrection. The history of the Christian church is predicated on this. No other religion makes as bold of a claim as the Christian religion, that our whole faith is predicated on the resurrection of this one. No one else makes that claim in the history of the church, and numerous evidences back it up. Five. This is a blessing for all. If you believe, beloved, you are blessed. And take God's promise of that. Do not be like Thomas. Do not reject the testimony of the apostles. We have no other testimony. We have nothing else to receive. We receive what James said. We receive what Peter said. We receive what John said. We receive what Thomas says as it comes to us through John. This is the only way that we have access to the resurrected Lord, is through the apostles. So we ought to receive what they say. And here's what they say. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And this life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that our joy may be made complete. You want to have fellowship with God? You have to have fellowship with the apostles. We say, how do we have fellowship with the apostles? By believing what they said. Where do we believe what they said? By turning to Holy Scripture. And what are the things that they speak about? Or what are the things that they speak about? They speak about life with God. Believe the testimony of the apostles. Why? Because what they give to us is the very words of God. And as we believe these things, we believe them on the authority of God, and we are united to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Thomas is a reminder for us all just how weak our faith is, how slow we are to believe, and sadly, too often, how foolish we look. We do not go through the difficulties and trials of this life, our time reading and praying, and come out and say, we had perfect faith. It's not typically how it goes. But Christ is still there, present to nourish and build up his people. He is not there to squelch their faith or leave them in doubt and despair. Christ only ever helps and assures the faith of those who are his. And how does he do it? By presenting himself to us in the gathered assembly on the Lord's Day. He is here to meet with his people in word. He is here to meet with his people in sacrament. He was here. He has proclaimed himself today in Holy Scripture, making himself known to his sheep, calling them by his voice, and communicating all the benefits of the redemption he accomplished. Don't miss him. Savor him. May we forever praise the risen Christ, who came and preached peace to those who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Amen. Let us pray.